The scripture reading for today comes from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
All right, well, as we return to 1 Corinthians this morning, I am going to miss the Psalms, but I promise you we will return to the Psalms later for a longer series. It's especially challenging, obviously, to dive back into a passage like this, but I trust that the Lord has good things for us here. As we do dive back into this passage, I do just want to kind of remind us of the context of where we are in 1 Corinthians and what's going on here. Now, you'll remember that 1 Corinthians is a very occasional letter, and what that means is just that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians for specific reasons, on a specific occasion. And so 1 Corinthians, probably even more so than any other letter in the New Testament, is just addressing these many different reasons why the Apostle Paul is writing to this church. And so in that sense, there's no really grand overarching structure. Really, the structure is just Paul going from one problem to another. And so you'll remember the first problem that we dealt with that takes up the whole first few chapters of the book was the problem of division in the church and how that was caused by worldly wisdom and all of these sort of things. And so we dealt with that matter. And then where we're at right now in dealing with sexual immorality, this problem really began to be addressed back at the beginning of chapter 5. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. And so this is where Paul picks up this problem that is going on in the church. And then he made a short detour to the problem of believers taking lawsuit against other believers, and he dealt with that problem, but now he's back to this problem of sexual immorality in the church. And with the sermon this morning, we really have a part one and a part two to this passage here on sexual immorality, because as you'll see, the passage that we're in, the paragraph starts here in verse 12, and then it runs all the way through verse 20. And so as we pick up this morning in verse 15, we're really just carrying on the thought from the previous message. Notice how in verse 14, it says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." And then in verse 15, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And so one thought really flows seamlessly into the other. When Paul says that our bodies will be raised up by his power, what he means is what he says in verse 15, that our bodies are members of Christ. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that if our bodies are going to be raised up with Christ, that must mean that right now our bodies belong to Christ. They are members of Christ. It can't be the case, as I know maybe many Christians still believe, and Christians believed for a long time, that there's just some spiritual aspect of us that's saved, that our souls are saved or our spirits are saved, but then our bodies are simply going to be burned. That's not the case, as we saw in the message that Nate preached in those verses. Our bodies will be raised up to a new creation where all of creation will be restored. This is the nature of the redeeming work of Christ. And in particular, our passage this morning, Paul wants to teach these Corinthian Christians what this means for how they think about sex. What does this mean for that topic? But what I want to focus on most this morning is the technique that Paul uses to convince the Corinthians of how they ought to live. The technique that Paul uses to convince the Corinthians for how they ought to live. What's the mechanism, what's the Christian teaching that Paul gives that he thinks is going to change their lifestyle? So to get at this, what I want you to do is to take note of the phrase, "Do you not know?" Okay, that's a phrase that's repeated three times in our text this morning. So notice in verse 15, which we already read, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And then next in verse 16, Paul says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" And then down in verse 19, you see, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And so what's really fascinating to me about this question is when you first read this question, it really comes across that Paul is just being kind of condescending to these Corinthian believers. I don't know if that's how it comes across to you, but he seems to be saying, "Look, guys, this is common sense. Don't you already know this?" And yet that seems to treat the problem as an almost trivial thing. This problem that the Corinthians have of going to prostitutes is clearly a severe problem, and for many Christians, it is not an easily solved problem. And so why is it that here in chapter 6, Paul seems to have this condescending tone and seems to treat this as something that is rather simple to deal with? One way that you can read this text that I think poses problems for us as we try to understand how Christians grow in the faith, how we become more like Christ, is you could read this text to understand that Paul is simply talking about how we must change our thoughts. So it could be that what Paul is communicating here is he's just giving us some new ideas, and then he thinks that if we just adopt these new ideas, then our lives will just kind of automatically change because now we have these new ideas. So when he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" it could be that he's just saying, well, now that you know that your bodies are members of Christ, of course you're going to live differently. Or when he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" Like me just giving you that information is somehow supposed to dramatically change how you're living your life. It seems like that's what Paul is going for with these Corinthians. And yet, if we interpret it in that way, it seems clear to me that Paul's technique of simply speaking truth and just wanting the Corinthians to accept this is not going to work. Just to give one other example, let's say that one of us was speaking to a parent who is chronically angry at his or her children, a parent who is finding almost no joy in his children at any time and only had bad thoughts toward them. Now, obviously, this would be a very sinful and damaging attitude to have. So what would you think if I, perhaps as a pastor, or maybe you as simply a fellow Christian, stepped into the situation and said to this person, "Do you not know that your children are a blessing from the Lord? Do you not know that your children are image bearers of God?" And then you just kind of expect that that information is going to solve the problem, that all of a sudden the parent's heart attitude is going to change and they're going to have a happy family again. We all know that dealing with sin in our lives is not quite so simple. And to deal with a problem in that way would be profoundly unhelpful. The parent is not angry at the child because he or she doesn't know that the child is a blessing, or because he doesn't believe that the child is a human being who's valuable. The parent is angry at the child because of what they're doing. And so the parent's going to say, "Fix their behavior and then I'll be happy." And so if we look at the situation that the Corinthians are in, we see that it's no different. This sin problem of prostitution that the Corinthians are having is not simply an easy problem to solve. I'm sure there are no Corinthians that, when they're on their way to prostitutes, are saying, "You know what? I don't believe my body belongs to Jesus, so I'm just going to go to the prostitute. But then if somebody tells me it does, well, then I won't anymore." I don't think that's how their heart is operating in this situation. And certainly when we look at our own culture today, sadly, both outside and inside the church, we do see the reality that sexual sin can have a very tight grip on people. That there is something compulsive about the power of sexual sin. Sexual sin for many people seems extremely difficult to extricate themselves from. For some, it is a physical relationship like the kind that the Corinthians gave themselves to. I'll never forget when I was in high school, I was living in Colorado Springs, and there was a massive mega church in Colorado Springs called New Life Church. And whenever I went there, I always just felt like I sensed the presence of the Lord. It was just an incredible place. They had a huge building. They even had a 24-hour prayer center where if you just wanted to go and get a little room to pray, then they had like 50 rooms, and they had somebody praying 24/7, and they had so many powerful ministries. I loved their youth group when I was in high school. And so I thought, surely this place is just blessed by God. And yet, just a few years after I was out of high school, in 2006, it was discovered that the pastor there, Ted Haggard, had made a practice of going to male prostitutes and smoking methamphetamines. And so here is a person at the peak of success that they could imagine in their profession. And yet, they find themselves going to prostitutes in such a way that they cannot stop themselves. It is an addictive behavior. And for many others in the church, it isn't some kind of physical relationship that they pursue, but through our digital media. It's so easily available through the internet. It's pictures or chat rooms or R-rated movies and shows. And even this media can become so compelling that for all intents and purposes, it becomes an addiction to many people. And so when I read this here in chapter 6, Paul dealing with this hard, hard sin. And he comes at it and he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" The first reaction in my heart is just to say, this seems like an oversimplification of a very deeply rooted problem. And yet, I don't think that Paul was ignorant of the power of sin at all. For one example, just go and read what he says in Romans chapter 7. There you see a man who knows well the ongoing power of sin. But even more pertinent to this text especially, it's widely thought that prostitution was simply a major aspect of life in Corinth. It's even thought that if you went over to dinner at someone's house, then after dinner, there would generally be prostitutes on offer. In other words, this was something that was just kind of baked into the culture, and so if Christians were to separate themselves from it, Paul could not expect that it was going to be an easy thing. It was going to involve Christians looking very weird, looking like they were rejecting hospitality, looking like they were stuck up, better than other people. So it was going to involve social ramifications, apart from just the own personal battle being waged in the heart of these Corinthians. So what Paul is advocating that the Corinthians flee from is not something that he really conceives as being easy to break from at all. It is hard indeed. So with all that being said, what are we to make of this type of questioning that Paul engages in, these "do you not know" sort of questions? What exactly does he mean by this? And will hearing Scripture out on these matters really give us the power to change the habits that we have to change in our own lives that may be deeply ingrained? Now, obviously, with this being the Word of God, I believe that yes, there is power here. That yes, this can change our lives if we understand it rightly. And so in order to answer that question, in order to solve this problem, I'd kind of like to go back to some Christianity 101. So I think we're going to find the solution to this puzzle in the basics of our faith. So if we go to the basics of our faith, the first thing that we find is that for anyone who becomes a Christian, it is a profound change. There is a profound transformation. There are obviously many scriptures that teach this, but just for example, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Or Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So we see this remarkable transformation, new creation, dead in trespasses, and yet alive to God. There could be nothing more dramatic. And why is it that this profound change occurs? Well, it occurs because God himself takes up residence within us. So from our very text this morning, 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is how the change comes about in the Christian. Or Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, the only reason that we as Christians can change our behavior at all is not because we just have a new philosophy, or we have a new self-help system, or we have infused to our own nature somehow the ability to do things that we could not do before. It's precisely because we have external help, because God is now our help, that we can change. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This is why Christians can change. This is why Christians must change, because God is at home in us. And if he is, how can that stop from coming out? And yet we have this question of how can we make use of this power that is within us? How do we make use of all of God's presence dwelling in us? In one sense, you would think that as Christians who have God living within us, we would no longer even need to be warned about sin. We would no longer need to be told to fight against sin. After all, isn't God more powerful than us? Couldn't he just take control of our bodies and make them do the right things? If we're still fighting sin just like every other human on the planet, then that doesn't seem like a good sign that we have the Almighty God of the universe living within us now, does it? So what's going on? What's going on with all these Christians and their various levels of purity and love? Some seem so holy and righteous and Christ-like. Others seem like they're still trying to avoid the most basic things. Well, we could answer this problem from two perspectives. So one perspective is God's perspective, namely, why does God allow or even ordain that Christians live in these various states of holiness and peace? Or we could answer it from man's perspective. So what is it that some Christians do better than others that causes them to be more holy, to break these old patterns of sin and idolatry? Well, I'm not going to give the answer from God's perspective this morning, just for the sake of time, but if you're really curious, I'm happy to talk to you about that. But I do want to speak to this question from man's perspective, because I think this is really going to help us come back to 1 Corinthians 6 and understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. So from man's perspective, what is it? What is it that Christians do that leads one Christian to be more holy than another Christian? To put it another way, what is it in the Christian's life that allows us to leverage the great power of the Holy Spirit who is within us? I think the answer all across Scripture from beginning to end is that there is one thing that enables the Christian to do this. And that one thing is faith. It is by faith alone that we are saved, that we access God's saving work. And it is by faith alone that we are sanctified, that we become holy. And so as I started reading Galatians 2:20 a little bit ago, that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The end of that verse says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is faith and faith alone that apprehends all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. So I want to spend just a minute here camping out on faith. What is faith? And then we're going to return to 1 Corinthians 6 to see how this fits into the biblical concept. So what is faith? Well, when we go to the Bible with that question, there is the traditional Bible answer that is a good one, which is Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, obviously, a whole message could be given on this verse alone, but for now, I really just want you to see two things about this verse, two things about faith itself. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The first thing I want you to see about faith is what the object of faith is. Notice the object of faith as stated in this verse. The object of faith is things hoped for. Or in the second half of the verse, it says things not seen. That is what we grasp by faith. We grasp things that we hope for. We grasp things that we cannot see. So if you'll allow me to make something of an obvious observation on this, to say that our faith is something that we hope for, something that we cannot see, means necessarily that faith is something that defies reality. Reality is what is in front of us right now. Reality is what you can see today, what life feels like today, what things look like today. It is something that you can see. Whereas what faith apprehends is what we cannot see. What faith apprehends is what is hoped for. So we as Christians should not, we must not, change the basis of our Christian walk every day depending on what reality looks like at any given time. We cannot be stuck in the here and now with whatever problem we may have in our lives at the present. If we do this, then we are not living by faith, we are living by sight. To live by faith means we look ahead to things that we cannot see right now, to things that we are only hoping for right now. This is the object of faith. And so the Christian life is always, always going to be future-oriented. We look to what's ahead and not to what is behind and not to what is present. We live by faith. That is how we access God's power. The second thing I want you to notice about Hebrews 11:1 is the stance that it says we are to take toward these things hoped for, towards these things that we cannot see. The stance that we are to take is one of conviction, one of assurance. Or I think an even better translation for that word conviction, elenkos, is the old King James translation, evidence. In other words, the stance that we as Christians are to take toward these things that we cannot see, towards these things that we hope for, is a stance of utter confidence, of having no doubt in our mind. We say nothing else could possibly be true. That is what faith says. Faith says, with regard to things that we cannot see, this is absolutely, without a doubt, the way things are. Anything less than that is not faith. Anything less than that is wishful thinking, or hoping, or crossing your fingers, or taking probabilities and thinking there's a 60% chance that it's true. And yet, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is assurance. Faith is actually having evidence of things that are not seen. And so we must strike the error from our minds that faith is simply wishful thinking or probabilistic thinking. That's not what faith says. Faith says, this is true. This is reality, and there is no doubt in my mind that this is true. And so you can see how sometimes faith may take some guts. Sometimes to have faith, you may have to grit your teeth and not give in to some lie, precisely because it is a lie, and you are to have assurance and conviction about things that are not seen. This will take courage. It is not easy, but it is the way that Christians are to walk, the way that we are to access God's power in our lives. And to put these two things together, there's just one more observation I want to make about faith before we jump back to 1 Corinthians 6. And that is that for the Christian, faith will always be a looking away from ourselves. If we ask in a Christian context, what are the things not seen? What are the things that we hope for? Well, those are the promises of Scripture, all that Jesus Christ himself has accomplished. That is the fact that we will one day live with God. That is the fact that Christ is presently dwelling in us. That is the fact that one day we will be rulers in a new creation, and so many promises besides. That is what we put our faith in. Now, there are many other worldly systems that may tell us to have faith in yourself or to have faith in your community, or to have faith in some philosophy or something like that. But those things are all just weak imitations of a biblical faith. A biblical faith looks to God and to his promises alone. So this means that the Christian life, if it is to be a life of faith, is going to be a life that is always, always bent Godward. Not earthward, not selfward. Because our conviction, our assurance is not on the things of earth. It is not in ourselves. It is in God. Now, much more could be said, but with that background, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to try to understand a little better what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I believe that with this background, these do you not know questions of 1 Corinthians 6 are going to make some more sense to us about how they could possibly work deep and lasting change even in a person who may be habitually given to pursuing bodily pleasure. So when Paul says, do you not know? I think the precise thing that he was communicating is nothing less than the posture of faith. He was advocating for the Corinthians to have faith. Not for them to simply think some new thought, to have some new idea, to take in some new information. He wanted them to put their faith in God in such a way that when they read this, they would say, this is totally common sense. How could I have missed this? How could this not be true? This has to be true. This is the only way that the world could be. And so if Paul's do you not know questions sound a little condescending, it's not because he's trying to be condescending. It's just he's trying to put them in a frame of mind for faith, for thinking about these things as if they were real and true and just common sense. He wants them to think, how could these things be otherwise than the way that I am stating them? It also helps us to see that when he says, do you not know, he's not simply trying to give the struggling sinner a new reference point or something to memorize. No, he's saying something that he intends to be an integral part of the reality that shapes our lives. One analogy that came to my mind was these things, the things that we accept by faith, are supposed to be like furniture in our lives. They're not like aspirations. They're not like things we wish for. If you know a couch is in front of you, you don't keep walking straight ahead. You go around the couch because there is obviously a couch there. In the same way, if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to take a bath in the sewer. You're going to act differently because your body just is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there is no doubt in your mind that that is true, that that is the case. And again, it's not furniture because you're trying to believe something new, because you're trying to convince yourself of something that you're skeptical of, but because you have settled in your mind that the facts are the facts and that you are believing what is actually true. So this is the posture that I want each of us to have toward these "do you not know" statements. I don't want any of you to go away thinking, okay, I'm really going to try to believe this. Or think, all right, I'm just going to memorize these verses. Taking that approach is not going to work that deep heart change that is required to overcome habitual sin. What I want you to do is to take each of these "do you not know" statements and eat them and chew on them and digest them so that these things become part of the common sense of your life. They become like the furniture that is in your living room. That they couldn't not be true. To act contrary to these statements would be like walking into a wall. That's how convinced you are of the reality of what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. Now, I just want to take one other angle on this idea of faith or belief before moving on to the details of what Paul teaches here in conclusion. The bottom line is that all of us, every moment of our lives, are acting from some kind of belief, from trust in something. There is no such thing in any of our lives as a neutral action. As an action that doesn't reflect something about what we believe. Even if you were to simply stay in bed all day and try not to do anything, that in itself would be communicating something about what you believe deep down, what your faith is in. This is why I think Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And now some people may read that and want to respond to that, "Well, fine, I just won't serve any master." But do you recognize that even in that statement, even in saying that you will not serve any master, you have just established your master? You have established that you yourself will be the master. We all have to choose a master, and as Jesus says, we can choose only one. This is also why Paul can command a little later on in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All that we do glorifies someone or something. We cannot serve two masters. Every action we take reveals something about where our treasure lies, about who we really believe. So don't kid yourself that there are some insignificant actions, that there are some things that you can make a compromise with in your life. Paul says, "Do all to the glory of God." Jesus says, "You cannot serve two masters." In football, there's this phrase, "You are what your record says you are." It means that if you have more wins than losses, then you're probably a good team. If you have more losses than wins, then you're probably a bad team. There's no such thing as a good team that just couldn't win any games. And that is what faith is to the Christian. If you have faith, if these truths of Scripture really are common sense to you, then your life is going to show it. It will spring up from your beliefs. The actions that you take will reflect that. And if, on the other hand, you do not have faith, you do not believe these things, well, then your life will show that as well. There's no such thing as a faithful Christian who simply can't obey the Lord. So, with that understanding of sex, or sorry, the understanding of faith and the belief about how those shape our actions, let's turn now to specifically what Paul says about sex in this text and see how, if we appropriate these things by faith, it will lead us into a life of purity. Now, we are just going to do this briefly for the sake of time, but I pray you'll still find this beneficial. So verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So I already said briefly what this means, that in essence, it means that our redemption is not spiritual only, but it is physical and bodily. Christ came to redeem all creation. So let's move on. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now there is great and profound meaning here, and it would probably be worth a message in itself, but essentially what Paul is saying here is that there is no such thing as casual sex. To have sex with someone is to form a union with them on a deeper, more spiritual plane. This is the significance of him quoting Genesis here, that the two will become one flesh. This is a glorious reality in marriage, and it is a terribly destructive reality outside of marriage. And so Paul is saying that whenever you have sex with someone, whether it be a prostitute or anyone else, you are in a sense becoming one flesh with that person. Going on, Paul says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so in some incredible, mysterious way, just as sex unites us to another person bodily, so our baptism unites us to the Lord spiritually. So what Paul is getting at, ultimately, I believe, is that how we treat sex, how we think about sex, is an especially clear indicator of how we treat faithfulness to God. Paul's saying the two are analogous, that being united to God spiritually is incompatible with being united to someone outside of marriage bodily. And so, do we treat sex as a casual thing that we can just play games with? Well, then it also means that you probably hold your covenant with God to be a casual thing that you can play games with. But do you understand the significance of how you are joined to the Lord and have become one spirit with him? Well, then you must also understand how you cannot casually join yourself sexually to others. The two cannot go together. To emphasize this point, Paul then says, flee from sexual immorality. And I think this just puts an exclamation mark on what I was just saying about the analogous relationship between sex and our union with God. Because the only other time in the New Testament when we are told to flee something is to flee idolatry. And so I think what Paul is saying here is that sexual immorality, we must flee from it the way we flee from idolatry, because sexual immorality is a sign of idolatry. And then his closing lines, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So here Paul again confirms that unique role that sex plays in uniting us to another person. He says that sex is unlike anything else in this regard. Therefore, while there are many other sins will not affect our spiritual bodily union on the same level that sexual sin will. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And so this explains why sexual sin is indeed unique, because sexual sin violates this temple, this dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It allows someone into your body in a way that only those with whom you have a covenant relationship must be allowed in, namely your earthly spouse and your God who has redeemed you. Again, there is much mystery here, and this is very profound, but this is what Paul is saying about sex, is that it is profound, is that it is mysterious, and therefore we dare not treat it lightly. And then Paul's summary statement in verse 20 captures what he has said before this: you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So Paul is saying that the body is significant. And if we apprehend by faith that our bodies right now are members of Christ, we will live differently. If we apprehend right now by faith that if we are joined to a prostitute, if we engage in sexual immorality, then we become one flesh with him or with her, then we will change how we live. And finally, if we accept by faith that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within us, then how could we violate that temple? How could we violate the fact that God himself has come down and made his presence within us, the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most worthy of all beings in all the universe, longs to have us for his temple? And if we believe that and have no doubt in our minds, if that is the furniture of our life, that is simply who I am, well, then the thought to engage in sexual sin of any kind will be so far removed from us that we would laugh at the possibility of trading what we have now for what sexual immorality has to offer. And so, would you join with me right now, beloved, to pray that God would give us eyes to see, eyes to apprehend by faith these things that he has spoken here, so that the thought of sexual immorality would be so foreign to us, so terrible to us, and the thought of having our bodies as temples of the living God would be so sweet to us, that it would change everything about how we live, no matter how ingrained it is or how lightly we have dabbled, that we will all, with one accord, pursue purity as we walk by faith and not by sight. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we are like the prophet Isaiah, who said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lord, we live in the midst of a culture where there is just rampant sexual immorality. And Lord, we know that many of us in this room even have been seduced by this immorality. Lord, we have left the faith. We have forgotten your promises. And Lord, even when we remember your promises, we think of them as some light thing, something that is just to enter into our ears and not something that is to resound in our heart. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your words here, through your servant Paul, and verses 15 to 20 would become a reality in our lives, God. That we would understand the depths of what it means that our bodies are members of Christ. That we would understand the depths of what it means that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that we would also understand the depths of the sexual union that you yourself have created, Lord, so that we truly can be pure temples for you and for your presence, O God. Lord, would you help us to help one another fight the fight of faith? Would you help no one in this room to suffer alone, to struggle alone? But Father, may we all be fighting for one another and with one another as we truly do fight to believe, to hold fast to all that your word says. Make it so, Lord, for the sake of your Son and his kingdom. Amen.